Anytime we begin a new sermon series, I'm asked for weeks before we're starting it, what are we moving to? And then I'm asked for several weeks afterward, why did we move there? And so I thought this morning we'd start just by answering the first question. Well, we've already moved. If you have looked at your discussion guides, your green sheets, and been in Sunday school, you know that we've moved to the book of Daniel. We've moved from the New Testament to the Old Testament in our thinking. We are moving toward the book of Revelation. That's where we're moving toward. I've been asked since I got here, when are you preaching on Revelation? And I said, someday. And I secretly prayed God would take us all home before we got to that day. Because then it would be clear, would it not? It would all be clear. Than it is now. So it is my intention to move us toward Revelation in 2018. So I thought we would start in Daniel for several reasons. Several years ago, I was in a conversation with one of our members, and I didn't ask them beforehand whether I could bring their name up, so I won't, but I was in a conversation, and we were talking about the question, when are you going to preach Revelation? And this person said, when will we need it most? I believe this conversation happened before Obergefell and all the landslide of changes that have ridden on that legislative change. I think this conversation was before then. We all sensed the movement of the culture. But when will our congregation need the teaching in Revelation the most? Well, I don't know if it's the most, but it's the time. I think it's the time. I think it's the time for us to remind ourselves of what the God of history says about our lives when things get wacky. And so to move into Revelation takes some preparation, and I wondered how we would do that. It takes some preparation to engage with this weird bird called apocalyptic literature. We don't have anything like that in our world today. We have things that people would say are similar to that, but we don't have it. We have poetry, we have narrative, we have all the different historical narratives, we have letters, we have all of the other genres of literature available to us, and we understand them. We may not understand how they were used when the Bible was written. We have to understand that, but we don't have apocalyptic in our world today, so we need to interact with that. A couple of places we could have gone, Daniel being one of them. Also, There are so many Old Testament allusions in Revelation. There are not as many direct quotes as we might think, but the whole book just drips with Old Testament allusions. So we need to understand what's going on in Daniel, which is referred to as much as any other book. We need to understand things like what's going on in Ezekiel and what's going on in Zechariah, because those images and terminology are used, and they're not used in a vacuum. They're not used for us to look from the 21st century back and say, we know what that means to us today. It means that we have to go back and look at Revelation and say, what did that mean to them then? What was their understanding of apocalyptic? What was their understanding of the Old Testament? And grapple with it there before we can begin to apply it in our life. And that should not be strange to us. That's what we do in every book of the Bible we come to. We look at the book and we say, what did it mean then? What did the writer intend for his audience? And then we ask, what does it mean for us now? Because the Bible tells us that Scripture is powerful. And it's sharp as a two-edged sword. And so it has application for us. The Scripture tells us that it's profitable for us. So we do the same thing with Revelation. We just kind of get confused in Revelation, don't we? Because it's the type of literature that we don't really completely understand. So how could we prepare ourselves? Daniel is where we'll prepare ourselves. We'll prepare ourselves for several reasons. Daniel speaks to a situation where God's people are living in exile. Now, we are a people that live in exile to some extent. Now, we haven't had a foreign invader come in and pick you and your family up and take you to another country and say, you now live here under our rules and our laws. We haven't had that happen. But when we are saved, we are brought into the kingdom of God. We are brought into God's family. We are brought into Christ's family. And so now we become allegiant to another king. And at the same time we're in allegiance to Jesus and the rules of his kingdom, we are also told that we are to remain in allegiance to our kings and the authorities appointed over us. And so in some sense, we are to remain under the rule of the king while we remain under the rule of the king, small k, whoever that might be, local authorities or our president or our Congress. And we have to figure out how to do that. And there are times that the scripture tells us that we are to move away from and say we're not going to be obedient to the earthly king, because that obedience would cause us to be disobedient to our heavenly, eternal, ultimate king. And I think there are times that we get there too quickly and we run away from obedience under the guise that it would cause us not to be obedient to God. And I'm not sure we should be there all the time yet. But Daniel is at a time where he is being completely moved into another culture. And so Daniel, for many decades, lives within another culture. We, if the Lord tarries and leaves us here, for many decades, live within another culture with our allegiance to someone else. So it's so applicable to us. We'll talk a little bit more about the book of Daniel as we go into it and how we're going to approach it, how we're going to approach its application as we get into chapter 1. There's a Columbia researcher who has found that the average person makes about 70 decisions every day. Now, you may make more than that. You may make less than that. But on average, the research showed about 70 decisions a day. That's 25,500 decisions each year. Over 70 years, that is 1,788,500 decisions. 1,788,500 decisions. And I would say that your approach to your king affects every one of them. Every one of them. Some to a greater degree than others, but to every one of them. If we are living as worshipers of the one true God, then our life is reflecting him in such a way that every decision we make is for his glory. Just take last week's sermon and that application of how we do that in our worship and our prayer and our families and all of that, and just stick it in here. If you didn't get to hear it, go back and listen. Stick that right in here. Otherwise, we won't get to meet with the Fergusons today if I get to preach that all over again. Plus, I don't think I could do that. So we are making these decisions, and there is a way to look at them, as the philosopher Albert Camus said. He said, life is a sum of all your choices. So in other words, he's saying you put all your choices together and that's who you are. Kind of smells a little bit to me, doesn't it? Because of all the choices that I make are who I am, I'm denying the identity of Christ that I have with me. So I don't want to stand here and tell you that all your decisions make up who you are, but I can tell you that your decisions will have consequences, some good, some bad. I can tell you that your decisions will glorify God into different level in complete proportion to how they are his will and not yours. But I can also tell you that the blood of Christ overcomes your decision to be an enemy against God. And so that when it's all said and done, it is not your scale that's being balanced, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is being seen as you enter into your glory. Now, does that mean that we take all of our decisions and say, nah, they don't matter then? If I'm safe, it doesn't matter. And Paul would say, absolutely, positively, no way. Remember how he answers that in Romans? In the strongest possible way, he says, if you understand your life that way, you've misunderstood the gospel. If you understand the gospel that way, that because you are saved, you can live like you want, as in your own will, and pursuing sin like you want, then you've misunderstood. Because the power of the gospel is now that you have the ability to live like God wants. And he will be molding you and making you and transforming you into Christ so that you live that way. Well, it has bearing every decision you make. And I would bring to you this morning that has bearing as you interact with your culture. Now, this is a nice hip thing to talk about, right? Cultural engagement. If you follow church trends at all, you know that cultural engagement has been, it's been talked about and bantered about and practiced and exercised and failed. And it's almost passé to talk about this now. Well, I don't want to talk to you as much about engaging your culture as I want to talk to you as much about living the Christian life in the midst of your culture. Because I believe when you do that, guess what happens? You engage your culture. When you grab a hold of who you are in Christ and his commandments and what he has enabled you to do, and you walk in those good works that he has prepared beforehand, and you believe in his sovereign hand working all things, even the things that are kind of yucky and ugly to us in this life, and you hold on to that, and you hold on to Christ in the midst of that, as we sang that he is your sure and steady anchor, I believe you engage your culture. As you make decisions when you vote and you work and you engage with people in the marketplace, I believe you engage your culture when you live according to the gospel. So when we come to Daniel, we have to be a little bit careful, don't we? We have to be a little bit careful. I probably have 10 or 12 commentaries on Daniel in my office and in my home. Half of them, I bet, talk about them growing up, hearing sermons that have some version of this. Be like Daniel. You ever heard sermons like that? I'm not saying we shouldn't be like Daniel, but here's what we need to understand first. No, Daniel's God. Because see, if you don't know Daniel's God, then you can't be like Daniel. Because Daniel was the way he was because he knew his God. And it was God who moved in Daniel's life. It was God who elevated Daniel. It was God who threw him into the lion's den. It was God who threw him into the furnace. It was God who put him in all those places for one purpose, to bring glory to God. And Daniel understood that. Do you think Daniel went out seeking the lion's den? Probably not. We'd call him a little unstable, right, if he did that. But yet he lived in such a way that the lion's den, God moves in a mysterious way. And if that's what it is, if that's what it costs to be obedient, then I'm obedient. Not because I'm so great, but because he's so great. So we're going to look at Daniel, but I don't want you to go away thinking you want to be like Daniel until you understand Daniel's God. When you understand Daniel's God, then you'll realize that faithfulness is in the mundane. See, if you're going to be faithful in the extraordinary, you have to be faithful in the mundane. If you're going to be faithful in those times that God raises you up in a certain situation, then you need to be faithful every single day in these 1,788,500 decisions that you might make in your life. So that's our basic approach to Daniel. We're going to take it in large chunks as we go through Daniel because it's narrative. And when we approach narrative, it's very difficult just to pluck out sections of it because we have to know the whole story. Imagine explaining to someone a novel when you've only read 3 chapters out of 26. You can explain what you understand, but you don't understand enough to explain the novel, do you? Well, when we're writing a narrative, we're reading narrative from the scripture, we need to get the big picture. So there are many times we'll take large chunks, and then we'll go back, and a couple of times we'll look at more intricate pieces of it in more depth, and we'll probably be in Daniel somewhere around 16 weeks. We'll see as we make it through. But we won't make it through if we don't read Daniel 1. So let's stand together. We'll read our whole text this morning. There may be some days where we don't read it all, but today I think we need to read the whole text. Daniel 1, 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in these verses, God sets the stage for his glory and power to shine through Daniel and his friends by giving 3 measures of equipping grace. 3 measures of equipping grace. And I hope you heard as I was reading through there where I highlighted in verse 2, the Lord gave, and in verse 9, and God gave, and in verse 17, God gave. Right off the bat, can we just acknowledge that God is active in this picture? He is the one who's given everything that's needed. We might look at Daniel chapter 1 as just an introduction, a foundation to Daniel, because many things that are said in here are setting the stage for us to understand what happens later in the book. And the first thing I want you to understand is God is active. We have to understand God's movement in here before we can understand anything about what Daniel did. So let's start right at the beginning as we see that God gave Nebuchadnezzar Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So, the 3rd year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 605 BC, if you remember your history of the nation of Israel and when they were taking off into captivity, the northern kingdom taken into captivity when? 7, I'll take. Do I hear something a little less than 30? 722, the northern kingdom taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. So that has happened 100 and some years before. This is 605. The captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah happens in 3 waves. 605, 597 or 8, somewhere in there, depending on where we gauge the years. And then when is the final captivity? 586. This is the first wave. So we need to see in verse 2, and the Lord gave. Why in the world would the Lord give the king and the nation of his chosen possession over to a heathen king who hates him? Why would that be? Just so he can be in control? What we see on display at the very beginning of this book is God's faithfulness. This is God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with these people, is it not? In essence, that covenant said, obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will. And in those curses in Deuteronomy, we find specifically that when you disobey me, I will send you to another country and I will make them leader over you. So God said back then, even in Deuteronomy, God said, listen, you obey me and I will bless you. But when you disobey me, I will curse you. And here will be part of the curses. You will disobey me so much that I will send you away from your home. And I will put you under the rule and the reign of another king. And so we have here Jehoiakim at the very end of Judah. At the very end, he's not the last king. There are a couple that follow him. Jehoiakim comes after him. And then another one. Things have been crumbling for a while, right? So by 605, the Babylonians come in and they overtake Judah. And they carry the first wave off into captivity. Now, this has been prefaced a little bit already in 2 Kings when Hezekiah has just been given that wonderful victory over Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And then he turns right around and he goes to the Babylonians and he seeks political alliance with them. As if God wasn't enough to do what he needed to do, he went to another country and sought political alliance with them or welcomed their alliance. And as part of this deal that he's making, he brings them into the storehouse and he shows them all the riches in the temple. And he's cursed for that. Because Isaiah comes against him and said, you should not have done that. And the primary reason is that even though Hezekiah has seen God's faithfulness, he still turns to men to be protected. It's like, okay, God, that was cool, but I know it's going to get too hard for you, so I'm going to get this big old nation over here to help me do this. And it doesn't work out so well because it continues the disobedience of the nation. Well, Jehoiakim doesn't have a very good track record either. We know in Jeremiah that Jeremiah writes some words or speaks some words and they're written down in a scroll and the scroll is sent to the king and they're a condemnation of the king and what he's doing. And the king stands and as they're read, every column of words that's read, he rips it off and throws it in the fire. Rips it off and throws it in the fire. So what is he doing? I know, God, you're speaking to me, but this is what I think of your word. Doesn't go well for him. So this is fulfilling of prophecy and God being faithful to what he has already promised to do. When he said, when the writer of Daniel, and let's just talk about that for a minute. I think Daniel wrote the book, most of the content in the book. There may have been compilers afterward. There may have been some compilers that put it all together in the form we have now. And let's just talk about the dating. I think it's written in the 6th century, right when we start here, starting in 605. I think the majority of this happens in the 6th century, the first half of it. There are some scholars who say that it couldn't have been written for the 6th century. It could not have been there because it prophesies about things in great detail, gets them accurately, that doesn't happen till later. So it must be written about the 2nd century BC because, you know, no prophet could ever write things that would happen in the future, right? Also, and I'm not trying to make fun of the argument. I did make fun of it. You forgive me, because that's not my intent. But that's how it sounds to me at times. But there's also an argument of language that at one time we would have looked at the language and the use of Aramaic. And this book is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. It starts out in Hebrew. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, until the end of chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. It's one of just a couple of passages in the Old Testament actually written in Aramaic. And then from chapter 8 to the end, it's written in Hebrew again. And so the idea for a while was, well, it wouldn't have been written in Aramaic if it was written in the 6th century BC. And I would say, well, yes, it could be written in there. And our scholarship has shown us that it's definitely a possibility now with our advancement and understanding of languages that advances all the time with more discoveries. So we're going to say Daniel wrote it in the 6th century. We're going to say that when we begin, we are actually beginning the recording of these events as they happen by Daniel. And he's bringing us these events. So in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was an honoring of the Deuteronomy and Leviticus promises that this would happen. It also tells us some of the vessels of the house of God, that he brought them out and he took them into the land of Shinar and he put them in the house of his God. And God's there is plural. It could be the houses of his gods. It could be the houses of the Babylonian gods, because that's what happened when a kingdom would be overtaken by another kingdom. All of the wealth and riches, both the gold and the silver and the possessions and the people and the lands and everything would be brought in to the new kingdom. It was the right of the king to do that. And he knew what was there, didn't he? Because Hezekiah had already shown previous kings of Babylon that it was there. So he takes it, and it'll come back to us in a few chapters, won't it? These vessels will play a part in this story. So there's a little bit of foreshadowing go here. More than anything else, it's foreshadowing to say, when we get over to chapter 5, how do the vessels come in? Oh, well, they come in because we learned it in chapter 1, and we're not surprised by it. So he brings them to the land of Shinar. In Daniel, you're going to see the reference to Babylonia and the reference to the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are Babylonians. Chaldeans are a people group within Babylon, and they are called, sometimes the Babylonians are referred to in Scripture as Chaldeans, sometimes as Babylonians. So, and there's a more special use that we'll see next week in chapter 2, where the Chaldeans were those magicians and astrologers. They were especially gifted in this area. So when we see the Chaldeans, we're thinking Babylonians. I think that's all the background we need for now. Look at verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Now, I want you to watch what is going on here. The chief eunuch would be the chief court official for the king. And so he's the one who carries out the whims of the king. It's a great and powerful position, but it's also a position to cost you your head on any given day if the king had gas. It's not a safe place, as most positions of power tend to be. So this is the lead official in the court. And he commanded him, the kingdom commands him to bring some of the people of Israel. So we've got some narrowing starting already, don't we? We have the whole nation of Israel until 722. Then we have the southern kingdom. Now in 605, we have the southern kingdom being brought into captivity. And yet there are still some that are left in Judah. The majority of the people are taken out, but there's still some left there. So we have a smaller amount of people that are taken into captivity. Now we have a smaller amount of people. Some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility. So what's the king doing? The king's taking the cream of the crop, is he not? He's taking those who would be trained. He would be taking those who had education, who had etiquette, who had manners, who would have lived with money. He's taking the cream of the crop right at the beginning. Youth without blemish. Oh, so it's not all of the nobility and all the royalty, is it? It is the youth without blemish. And it would have been standard in this time through the Babylonian archives that we have. It would have been standard for this training that's being talked about here to happen between the ages of 15 and 18. Doesn't mean they were all in that age group, but that was typically when this would happen. They would pluck them out, bring them into the court, and train them from the time that they were 15 for 3 years. Their 15th, 16th, and 17th year. So we're thinking Daniel and his friends are probably in that age group. They're teenagers that are being used by God. So we're narrowing it. It's not only the royal family and nobility, it is youth, but it's not all youth of royal family and nobility, is it? It's youth without blemish. Without blemish, kind of harkens back to those vessels that are holy in the Holy of Holies that are taken out. They're without blemish. These are people that are of good appearance. So they're not going to have defects. They're going to be fit. They're going to be beautiful. They're going to be of good appearance. They're not going to have any physical defects that are seen, because these are people that are going to be around the king. They need to be pleasing to the king. But it narrows even more. They're of good appearance, but they're skillful in all wisdom. And they also need to be endowed with knowledge and understand learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature of the language of the Chaldeans. So this is their qualification, to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So what is going on here? It's the beginnings of the indoctrination of the nation of Judah into Babylon. These are the movers and shakers in the nation. He takes them out. Why? Because he wants the best of the best. I mean, when you're trying to build a nation, you don't bring in the people who are going to tear your nation down. People who don't have strength and learning and all that. You, especially if you're a king who values knowledge. And we'll see, we saw when we read this later in this chapter, this king values knowledge, does he not? I mean, he sits and converses with the people, and he's the one that makes the judge, that the God's people are the ones that rise above everyone else. It's not scholars who do it. It's the king himself who makes this. So it's the beginning of the indoctrination, and he's bringing those people who have the ability to be powerful in court, have the ability to learn about all of the Babylonian history, all their myths, all the history that's happened in their country, all the worship of their kings, all the knowledge of their gods, because we don't want them to be Judeans anymore. But we do want them to be trained as Babylonians and have influence, not only fortify these people in our own country, but have influence on their countrymen. So you pick out the best of the best and you train them the way you want them to be. But look what else he does. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Oh, so they're going to be treated pretty well too, right? Whatever the king ate, whatever it was better than the average person his kingdom ate. It was better. Whatever the diet of the day was, he had what he wanted. He had the best, and he's going to give them that food because that's what the royalty eat. But also, it's not their home food. Think of that food that you ate when you grew up and you just remember. As soon as you smell it, you're right back to your roots. You grew up eating it. When you go home, you expect it. Nobody makes it like mama made it, right? And you just smell it. The thought of it takes you back to your roots and you remember your mom and your dad and your siblings and your grandparents and what it was like when things were more peaceful than it is now. They're not going to have that anymore. That's what the king wants to take away from them, any remembrance of their roots. And it's the food that the king was eating. But also, look at verse 5, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, stand before the face of the king. And that's mentioned 3 different times in our passage. They have to be of a certain class and caliber to stand before the king. He has to approve of them. They can't bring shame on the court, and they have to be loyal. And that's what is going on here. Look what else happens. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Let me tell you what these names mean. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. So the God they serve is a helper, and he's full of grace. No one is like their God, but he's also a judge, represented right there in their names. That cannot stand in the court of a king who worships other gods, can it? So, verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, I would tell you some of the translations of these names, but I don't really know for sure which one fits. Because every commentary has them just a little bit different. They're notoriously difficult. But here's what I do know about them. Every one of them points to the gods of the Babylonians in some way. Every one of them has a god of the Babylonians buried within that name. So this is what the king wants to do. He wants to take them out of their country. He wants to teach them all of the knowledge about his religions and his history and their government and their kings. He wants to change their name so the name doesn't even mention another god, doesn't give them comfort to bring another god. He wants to change what they eat so that they forget and they forget their past, and also they are being bribed in this sense, aren't they? Remember, this is just the youth that fit this model out of the nobility and the royal family that is out of the nation. So they're the ones, thank you very much, who are invited into the king's court. Now, if you don't have your obedience to your God straight, your head's getting big now, isn't it? The king wants their heads big. He'll lop it off later if he needs to, but he wants them to feel pampered. It's a way of bribing them to bring them together. And God gave the nation into this king's hand, and he's orchestrating all of this. So we have the narrowing down into Daniel and his friends. So let me just stop here and apply this just a little bit. The first thing I want you to do is realize that Daniel is here for over 70 years. Daniel comes in 605, and you remember, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, verse 21 says. What year is that? 539. So from 605 to 539, it doesn't mean he's not there after that. That's just a pretty major marker in biblical history. This is the king that God raises up, King Cyrus raises up, and he raises up to do his bidding by opening up the nation back to them, and so God can bring the remnant back to Judah. This is his chosen one that he chooses to accomplish that. So it is a major point in history. We'll meet him later in the book, but we're just told right off the bat that it's almost like whispering in your ear, whatever happens, God's still in control because Daniel doesn't die. That's what it's like. It doesn't matter whether he becomes food for lions or fuel for fire, or it doesn't make any difference what happens. God's in control because Daniel outlives the king. Daniel outlives Nebuchadnezzar. He will outlive him. He will outlive the reign of the Babylonians. This is what we know right at the beginning. So Daniel, that's a lot of days, a lot of decisions being made, and we learn about six stories and four dreams. They may have been the high points of Daniel's life, but he had a lot of days that he didn't live in the furnace, did he? He had a lot of days that didn't make the pages of Scripture. A lot of the people that were nobility and royal family didn't make it where they were. We don't know anything more about them, but they were still living faithfully. We want them to live faithfully. All the people who weren't part of the nobility or the royal family, they're still living faithfully every single day through all of these years that the Lord gives them life. That's where we live, isn't it? We don't live most of our days in the furnace or in the lion's den or in the face of the king. That's not where we live. But where do you think Daniel's faithfulness came from in order to stand firm in the furnace and firm in the lion's den and firm when he's challenged with death penalties by the king? Where do you think his faith is? His faith is in his God, the same way his faith is in his God on the Tuesday before when nothing extraordinary happened. That's where you and I live. So when we talk about this book, we are talking about the effects of a life lived to the glory of God. We are not talking about, well, I got to wait for my lion's den to really see if I'll shine. No, shine at work tomorrow. Shine before your children tomorrow. Shine in school tomorrow. Shine as if you're in the midst of the lion's den or in the midst of the fuel and you're about to be fuel for fire. Or shine as if you've been brought before the courts to stand for your faith. And if you do not confess, if you do not deny Jesus as Lord, you will be killed. If you want to have faith on that day, have faith tomorrow when you're living in the everyday, mundane, normal day of the Christian life. That's what this section tells us. This is just a few people with a few situations that God, for his own glory, he's placed those people in those situations to bring glory to himself so that we might be encouraged. If we do, when we do, have to walk into the lion's den. Well, God gave Nebuchadnezzar Jehoiakim, king of Judah, but he also gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the king's representatives. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved, this is very interesting here, resolved, this little word resolved. Look at verse 7. The eunuch gave them names, and David, he called Belteshazzar, and Daniel resolved. That gave and called and resolved, they all have the same Hebrew root. I'm not saying they mean the same thing. They're in different forms, but they all have the same Hebrew root. If we were looking at this in Hebrew and we understood Hebrew, which I am no expert in, but if we understood Hebrew, we'd see that same root between all of them. And the root of the word has to do with to put or to place. That's its basic meaning. So the eunuchs put on them names, and Daniel, he put on this name. But God gave Daniel this. Or Daniel resolved to do something different. He put on something different. So that little play on words is visible in the Hebrew in a way that I think is, listen, let them do what they want. But Daniel is resolved to do something. Why? We have no idea. I can't tell you why Daniel's about to do what he's about to do. I just know that he did it and God blessed it. And God is the one who's orchestrating it behind the scenes. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, that's a little bit confusing, is it not? Because he talks to the chief of the eunuchs and says, listen, I don't want to eat that food. I don't want my friends to eat that food. We don't want to defile ourselves. If you'll just let us eat our own food, we think it'll be obvious that it's better. And the chief of the eunuchs says, not off with my head. Because if it's not, and what way does it make sense? I'm going to give you the king's food, and you're going to eat vegetables and water. I'm going to give you the king's wine, you eat vegetables and water, and you're going to be healthier than these other ones? I wasn't born yesterday. And you know what my king is like? And yet the Bible says God gave him favor. Why is there favor? Look what it says. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The favor is the chief of the eunuchs says, you're out of here. He doesn't do that, does he? He would have had the opportunity to do that. He would have had the opportunity to say, you're going to be a troublemaker. I can see that already. especially given what you're asked. You must be a bit crazy too, so I'm not even going to put up with you in this group of people. But he doesn't. But God also gives them compassion toward him. Now, maybe, I read one commentator who said it may have happened like this, and I don't know, it could have happened like this. He could have, the chief of the eunuchs, when he talked to him, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink." When he's responding to him, he could be winking his eye, saying the right words for the spy that's around the corner. "I'm not going to let you do that. There's no way I'm going to let you do that because the king will have my head." But he could be winking and said, "Listen, if that's what you think you got to do, you're going to take care of yourself. And if you are a problem, it will be taken care of. Because when you're not as well-nourished and well-fed as all those other people, I'll be able to get rid of you easily." So it could have been that. Something was conveyed of compassion because Daniel just leaves and he goes to the lower steward who is put over Daniel and his friends, and he asks the same thing. And the lower steward says, "Okay, we'll give that a try." And so Daniel and his friends eat the diet that they want to eat, and in the allotted time come back, and guess what? They were as fat as the other people. Now that's that biblical Old Testament way of saying healthy and nourished. They could have been fat. They could have been chubby. They could have had that. I mean, we look at the pictures in ancient times and we see that as a mark of royalty. We do see that, but it could just mean that they were healthy. Because if they ate vegetables and water, they'd probably lose weight and get a little bit of scrawny. But God didn't do that. Because God is the one behind this. He granted favor for this to happen. So, what does it mean? What was the reasoning behind what Daniel did? Daniel gives us a reason that we have to parse, doesn't he? Verse 8 says he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So in Daniel's mind, eating the king's food and eating the king's wine defiled him. Is it just dietary considerations according to Leviticus and the law? I don't think it is just dietary, because the wine would not have been prohibited unless it wasn't produced right. We're not told anything about it, but the wine would not have been prohibited. We don't know that everything in their diet would have been prohibited. I'm sure part of it would have been prohibited. But if the king is eating of the wealth of the nation, then surely some of that would have been allowed. They don't know how it's prepared. It seems to be much more than dietary conditions, especially since when we read in chapter 10, Daniel is going to look back at an earlier time in Babylon. And he says, "In those days, Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for a full 3 weeks." So it sounds like there was a reason that he did something for 3 weeks, and maybe this time, it may be another time, but it sounds like he did something for 3 weeks and then went back with the old ways. So it doesn't seem like this is something that Daniel has done forever. It's something Daniel did now to establish himself in the eyes of this king and all of his servants. And you say, well, it's probably just because it was given to idols. They would have given that meat to idols, so Daniel did not want to eat the meat. Well, if they gave the meat before idols, they probably would have put the vegetables and the wine before idols too. Daniel could have known their worship practices enough to know that vegetables and wine would not have been put before idols. But the vegetables are two words, two variations of the word in our text. And one of them can deal with bread as well. It has the root of seeds, and it can mean breads as well as vegetables. Our translations say vegetables, but it probably includes bread. So it could be that Daniel knew all of these things and said that they wouldn't be prepared correctly, or there were things that he couldn't eat, but he knew the vegetables and the bread and the water would not be. It could be that, but we're not told that. It seems to me that because we're talking about assimilation, this is where Daniel puts his feet in the ground. Now, he needs to be trained in their ways, doesn't he? Because God has a plan for him. God is exalting them to this position to bring glory to himself through them with the king. So God is behind raising them up. They're not going to make it there if they don't have the Babylonian learning. So that is something they participate in. But the food, that's the place they're saying, we're not forgetting mama's biscuits. We're not forgetting that. We're not going to be beholden to the king in every way possible. He's trying to indoctrinate us, but you'll notice a lot of times their Hebrew names are mentioned, not their new Babylonian names. They're remembering their old names, and this is the place where he's saying, for this time, we're establishing ourselves as being led and strengthened and controlled by our God. Yahweh is the one behind this. It's not the king's food. It is Yahweh and his provisions in the midst of the king's wealth. These vegetables, maybe a bit of bread and water, God will use that to place us in the position so that he gets glory and not the king. That's what I believe is going on in this middle section. And remember, at the court's table with the king's food, lots of things would have been happening there that wouldn't have been good for them. Maybe they were even served in another place. We don't know that because the food was brought to them. So maybe they're even separating themselves even further. One writer said this: we must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty when we have money. We live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline practically has disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, nor disciplined? I think this is one of the ways, this is the primary way in chapter 1, that Daniel and his friends are holding on to their self-discipline before their God. Why they chose this over the other things, the text doesn't tell us. But the indoctrination is clearly in process, and they are living within that doctrine indoctrination while they're holding on to their faith in their God, and God is the one who's orchestrated, because he is the one who gave the compassion and the favor to Daniel when he made these requests. Faithfulness in the small things. Now, what would you have done if you were Daniel? You go to the person says, "You got to be kidding. I'm not putting my neck on the line for you." "Well, then I'm not going to do anything. You can't even make me eat. I'm going to go to my cell and you're going to bring me that food and I'm never going to eat it. You can't make me." Lots of people would have done that. Maybe they'd stir up an insurrection among the prisoners. "Can you believe that they won't let me do this?" Maybe he does something completely different, but Daniel is humble, isn't he? He moves from the first one who tells him no and just goes to the next one and says, "What might you be able to do?" Because no matter whether he knows that God granted favor or not, he knows his God is powerful. He believes that. And so he moves on to the next thing. He uses the means that are in front of him. See, Daniel is being wise. He chooses these battles. You just don't want to fight every battle. Some of you do fight every battle. I used to fight every battle. It's dangerous to fight every battle, isn't it? There are some battles you just don't pick up. They're not worth winning. They're not worth fighting. Daniel is choosing his battles. He's showing wisdom, and it's all based on the faith of his God. But he's still making decisions within the midst of a nation that is against his God. He's still making a decision. He's making the decisions to go forward with the learning. He's making the decisions to be used by the king. He doesn't go out and hang himself or get out of it in any certain way. This is where he digs his feet in. He's trying to make the difference where he lives based out of the faith in his God instead of his own wisdom or his own might. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the king's representative. Finally, God gave Daniel and his friends the learning, skill, and understanding required to stand before the king. Look at verse 17. "As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." Now, that's what they were going to be trained in. They had to show aptitude for that in advance, right? We learned that already in the chapter. They're going to be trained in this. God gave them. This is God's doing. Now, just think of how we would look at this if we looked at it with our own eyes instead of faith-filled eyes. Who actually gave them that learning? The Babylonians gave them the learning, right? They're the ones that taught them. I mean, they had the ability when they came. They were assessed at that at the beginning, but the Babylonians are the one that taught them. But the scriptures remind us that God gave them their learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. That's going to be Babylonian understanding. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We know that's important, right? The visions and dreams that we have later where he interprets for the glory of God, we know that's important. We're given that foreshadowing right here that this is coming. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. That's our key. They're worthy. They have passed the test. So therefore, you should go out and you should be indoctrinated by every form of education that you don't want to be indoctrinated by, and God will protect you. So We don't want to say that. If we're going to be like Daniel, though, that's what we do, right? We got to be careful. We don't want to. Al, I think you're right. Alice talked to me about a button that might be able to shut off the recording when I have these problems on Sunday morning, which I never seem to have, except on Sunday morning with my voice. When we're talking about being like Daniel, we have to be careful. I remember when I was in seminary, there was still the changeover in our seminary was still happening from the moderates in the Southern Baptist Convention to the conservatives. I went to seminary at the end of that changeover at Midwestern. Two professors that I had were of the old guard and were not had not been dismissed or retired yet as this changeover happened. One of them was a man who taught all kinds of things that I didn't agree with. And I aced his class. I aced it. I mean, he even stopped me in the hallway one day and said, "You seem to be pretty doing pretty well in my class. I must be doing something wrong." Now, why did I ace his class? I was there to learn. He knew more than I knew. I couldn't know whether I disagreed with him unless I understood what he was saying. If I was the guy who said, "Well, that's wrong. I'd never heard that before. That's wrong." I would be a foolish person, would I not? And so I sat in his class, and I really wanted to learn. I did not have antagonistic questions for him. I would get, there were twice that at the end of the class, he would do this. As he would be looking at the clock and watching it wind down, he would be finishing his lecture. And as he finished his lecture without stopping, just like I'm doing, he would continue his lecture and it would go right out and his sentence wouldn't stop until the door, boom, shut behind him. Because he didn't want to interact with us. And so one time, as he's still doing his lecture, I was sat in the front row. I'm just distracted other places. As he's doing his lecture, I'm putting my books away in my bag, and I follow him, and I make it out the door before it goes, boom, behind him. Now I'll be able to answer my question. Do you know that he ignored me, and I walked with him all the way to his office? He ignored me. And I had an honest question. I wanted to know why it sounded like the Gilgamesh epic was supposed to be taken by me on the same par with the same authority as the biblical account of creation and flood. I just wanted to know. It sounds like that's what you're saying. I don't want to do that. Help me understand why I should. He would never engage me. But I learned in his class. I aced his class. I think this is what Daniel and his friends did. They learned what they were supposed to learn with the innate understanding that God was going to use them. And if they believed their scriptures, they also knew in 70 years it's going to be over with anyway. That's not very long to be faithful, even if he lets me live. And I think that's what they did. They stood in the midst of this and they learned the learning, knowing that if they were going to stand before the king, don't you think they probably had some sort of understanding? Man, just a few years ago, we're back in Judah. Before that, we were one nation. Wasn't very long before our grandparents that were all under one nation and one king. And now we're just in our nation, and then we're in exile, and then a few of us are brought in, and a few more are brought in here, and now it's just four of us here. Don't you think they had some sort of inkling that God was working in them? And if God was working, he placed them in that position for his glory, and that's what he does. They decided that they were going to take their faith into the midst of the enemy's lair and see what their God would do. So they were found. The most that they could be. They were found fit. They were found wise. They were found to be above everyone else. That's what that little phrase, 10 times more than. And look at that. Don't miss that in verse 18. No, 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, that's a foreshadowing as well for the magicians and the enchanters that we're going to meet in chapter 2. So this kind of sets the stage for them to be, for us to understand how God is going to use them. It sets the stage to know that they are living in a culture that they don't really understand. They don't know what God is doing, but it's not theirs. They're outside the nation of Israel. They are outside their home. And when they're outside their home, they're being defiled just by being outside their borders. And yet they're saying, how do we live? And so when we're making these decisions, we're going to be grabbing on to hope in the book of Daniel. We're going to be grabbing on to hope, and this is exactly how that is done. And here's the primary thing I want you to get out of this chapter. Daniel and his friends are faithful in the little things, or the big things would not show through in faithfulness. It's not going to happen. When I meet with people who are never in the Word of God, and then they run into trouble, and they run into problems in their life, and I give them the Word of God, they have no idea what to do with it. I'm talking about professing believers that don't ever read the Word of God. When they've been reading the Word of God, I show them the Word of God, and all of a sudden, comfort and peace and long-suffering for those who have wronged them, it starts to exude out of them because the Holy Spirit begins to bring back what He's taught them before. When I have to build in those building blocks of basic Christian principles in order to deal with their struggles, it takes a lot longer to do. I don't think Daniel had a lot of time to trust God in the lion's den or in the furnace or in his worship. He just did it because that's what he always did. Now, we could go into lots of discussion about education and what we should do and what we should not do, but what we should do is obey the scriptures. And we should not, when we're talking about education, how to educate our kids, we should not look at somebody else and say, that's sinful to do that unless we know things about it that make it sinful. Because if you are one who in your thinking, your children, you raise them. And you've raised them enough that they can interact in a world that does not have the foundation of the scriptures as their foundation. But you know that there's wisdom there, and you've trained them, and you will continue to walk through them every single night. You may be doing God's will to have your kids in that school. You could put your kids in a Christian school. Put them in a Christian school and get horrible education or horrible spirituality or both. Or it could be a great situation. You have to be wise in what you do, what you can afford, where you live, what's available to you. You may think you can homeschool your children and that's the best way for you to do it. So be it. Do it well. Bring them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Teach them their subjects. Teach them wisdom. Teach them how to think better than the other options that are there for you. Because that has to be why you do it. Now, if we lived in California, I wouldn't have so many options for you. Because our school systems are a little bit further down the road. Here, I'll probably be in that position in not very long. I've told you before, if our kids were little bitty again, we wouldn't have them in public schools. That'd be the decision we made, right? Am I speaking out of turn there? Probably not going to have them in public schools. But you have to be assessed that. There's nothing in here that tells you anything except be faithful to God. There's nothing in you that says, well, if I'm going to be effective, I better be political. I better run for office, or I better do this or do that. There's nothing that tells you that. Be faithful. If God calls you into politics, then go with guns blazing to the glory of God, because we need Christians in politics. But don't think that politics is the way you're going to change things. If you think that, you've got Daniel backward already. Because as somebody said in the Sunday school class who was meeting out here earlier, it doesn't matter who the king has a king. It doesn't matter who our president is. It doesn't matter who our congressman, our representatives, our mayor, or anybody else is. That doesn't matter. Is it unimportant? No, it's not unimportant. But you cannot exact change through them. God exacts change through you being faithful. So be as you're called. Daniel wouldn't say, be ready for the lion's den. Daniel would say, be faithful to God. He'll take care of the lion's den. Well, this last verse reorients us, doesn't it? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's not just that we get the hint that he is there and he will remain there. It's not just that we get the hint that he's going to live through all these different chapters and threads. It's not just that. This is to show us the long view that God is in control. This is to show us no matter what happens in the next several chapters, there's going to come a Cyrus. God's already prophesied that through his prophets, and there will come a Cyrus because God is in control. And so his ways are mysterious. You may walk through situations that you don't understand, but God is in control. So we are told here that Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. We know that we are here until God takes us home or Jesus returns. And both of those things are good things. Both of those things are better than anything we have here. Both of those things are things that we look forward to, and that is the hope that keeps us going, the sure hope, the factual hope that either God's going to take us home or Jesus is going to return, and all things are going to be set right. So when we're walking through a crazy world, when we come to the Lord's table, this is what we celebrate, is it not? We look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back and we know that every hope we have is based in his work. We know that every hope we have is finished in his work. and that we are believers in Christ, it is applied to us. And no matter what we go through, we will survive until God says otherwise. And when he says otherwise, it's good. It is better. But we also, not only do we look back at the source of our strength and our ability, we look forward to his return. Both of those gazes are in our mind when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his broken body and his shed blood. We are remembering that we have no life without his shed blood. We remember that all of our righteousness is his. We are remembering that everything he did on the cross equips us to live in this world. We are remembering that no matter what we do, if we are in Christ, we cannot lose what he purchased. And we are remembering that no matter what our life looks like today, he's coming again. And everything we're going through is just, it's nothing compared to that. So today, when we come to the Lord's Supper, contemplate the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. That no matter what you face today, and I could give a litany, but I'm not. Whatever you face today, you can endure if you are trusting in Christ, because you have his righteousness credited to your account, and your future is sealed by his Holy Spirit. If you're visiting with us today as we take the Lord's Supper, you are welcome to partake with us. As long as you are living by faith in Christ, as you are not holding on to your own righteousness, that you are living every day leaning on Christ and his finished work in order to live. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are welcome to partake with us. So if you're serving this morning, come forward, and I'll just give you time to prepare your hearts for this.